be a bit of reading, but our Brother Hesser, I know, would be willing to help us here. I'll ask what you all think from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. We may not cover each verse, but we can certainly have the context of it set before us of chapter 7.
Judges 7:7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned unto the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zarath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan.
He has a suggestion as to what we're going to do time-wise. Emil had suggested that we might go till 2:30. It's a little longer, we know that, but we want to be able to finish this. We also have listed on here that this is a time for questions and answers. So instead of having a question and answer session, I think that the best thing to do is to do what we'd said this morning. If you've got questions, now's a good time to bring them out. Luke has said he has one. If someone else does, you know, bring it in, and hopefully we can answer the question in context with the scriptures that we're in.
And if you have any other questions that you don't want to bring them in here, I mean, during the time, please stop any of us and be more than happy to sit and talk about it.
Well, my question pertained to 300 and the 9700, and I'm not trying to digress, because I know we have quite a bit of ground to cover, but it seems to me, Emil pointed it out, that the men who were on their knees, per se, or the men who got down were the 300, or were the 9700. But it says that the men that lapped were the 300. And in verse 5 it says, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. And the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. And then again in verse 7, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. So, I don't know, I'm just a little confused as to which was which, and maybe it was just your...
My illustration made it worse than fair, right?
Yeah, maybe your impression just threw me off. But, the difference was... Because it seems the ones who got down on their knees, that was the second thing that you showed us. And then who...
The one that went like this. Took water... and went like a dog like this in their hands. Those are the 300.
Okay.
The one that went down all the way. And went like that in the water with their face to the water. Okay. Those are the other ones.
Okay.
So it wasn't my illustration. You weren't listening.
But is there some more clarity that you need, Luke?
Well, and... No, I just... That was kind of confusing me. And also we made a big difference as the 32,000 and then the 10,000 and the 22,000 that left and what they represented, but and maybe it was just again I wasn't listening, but what exactly was the difference between the 300 and what was that supposed to more mean than just that God was setting them aside, the 300 compared to the 9700?
At the beginning of his explanation, he was saying how we should leave everything behind. And we brought it up, I don't remember which meeting, but that you hate your father. Brother John brought it up. You hate your father, your mother. You leave everything behind for the Lord. These people that got down on their knees, they were still thinking about their comfort. They wanted to be... They wanted the big house, the big car and everything. They wanted things for themselves. They wanted comfort in laying on the ground and just taking up the water. Whereas the other ones... They said, I'll take a little bit at a time, and they weren't thinking of themselves, because you're going to get a lot more water just shoving your face in water and sucking up rather than cupping it in your hand. And you know, so possibly that's one explanation.
Another part, and Brother Chuck brought this up, it's preparedness to face the enemy. When you're on your knees, and Uncle Emil, when he was doing the illustration, he mentioned his sword, but he didn't really carry through it. When you're lapping up... and bringing the water to you, you're still prepared that if you need to, you could grab your sword and fight.
If your eyes are up, you're watching what's
exactly.
going on around you.
And when you're laying down, when your face is in the water, you're not ready to fight. And I think that's a good explanation, too. Mm-hmm.
Another question.
I have a question.
Sure.
It's actually from the end of chapter 6 about the fleece. We kind of touched on why Gideon did what he did, and you know, praise be to God that we have an example where we can ask for courage, even just to ask for courage. and he asked twice, you know, for God to do what he did with the fleece. But I'm just interested in any thoughts on, I guess, what you think about Gideon being so specific about what he wanted. Rather than, you know, if we ask for something, for clarification from God, you know, it's God gives direction, show us what to do. With Gideon, it's God, if you want me to do this, this, and this. It's almost like he's limiting God in a sense as to this is how I want the answer. And God was gracious enough to follow through and answer that way. Is it wrong for us to do that?
Well... I think part of it is that God knows what Gideon needed. He knows what Gideon needed to see. He knows what exactly needed to be done in order for Gideon to take just 300 men at the end and go down into that camp. And whether that was twice or three times. I mean, we see just twice, because that's what Gideon asked. And as you said, he was very specific, but it was that God was gracious enough to go along, because he knew that, and he knew Gideon, and he knew him inside and out, and he knew who he was, and he knew what he needed to see, and that's what he needed to see.
But I think we should be specific in our prayer. When we request something from God, sometimes we are like very general and just, you know, we should be specific when we ask God for something. We should ask exactly. And again, I think Brother Chuck mentioned it last night in the ministry. You know, sometimes when we ask for a specific thing, let's say changing the circumstances so things will be easy, and God's answer is, he's going to change me to see his grace or his power carrying me through the circumstances. But we should not be shy of praying specifically for something. I mean, we all know when we go and ask somebody, we said, what exactly are you looking for? Be specific about what you ask. The second point is, and I want to touch on what Luke said, and I think also Chuck mentioned it. Remember, this is the Old Testament here. They did not have the Spirit of God as you and I have it now. You know, we have the Spirit of God. Gideon really, he got the Spirit of God to do something, and that was the end of it. You have the Spirit of God indwelt in you when you get saved, and it remains with you. So this is the advantage that we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and even in Romans 8, when it said, and sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit make intercession for us. So it is not like, okay, if I have to go to Spruce Lake, Lord, show me you know, a big bus pass by my house. You know, it doesn't work this way. You know, in the case of Gideon, sure, he was in the Old Testament that way. But we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we should ask specifically. And the Lord, as Luke was saying, gracious enough to take us at our level and help us along.
I think the Apostle Paul asked the Lord three times to remove something from him. And so that's, again, a specific prayer. And I think it's important that we can't reemphasize enough that we can ask God specifics. Again, we want to say that we have the Word of God in our hand, so there's certain instruction that he has already given. But when it comes to, well, Lord, I've got two colleges, the two jobs that have been presented, which way should I go? We may ask the Lord to reveal in a very specific way which one is the one that you would have for me. And I believe the Lord will give a specific answer. And we like to say sometimes that sometimes his answer is different than what we're expecting. And sometimes that answer is to wait. But it is good to ask specifics, because the Lord will give us a specific answer.
And I was thinking it goes a little bit more beyond just asking specifics, because I think you're asking how come he's able to tell him how to answer it. Not just asking for specifics, but asking that it may be done this way. Well, I think what happens here is you have to realize that the man Gideon is a man who is in the current of God's thoughts. He's not just arbitrarily now asking things, but he's able to specify also, this is the way I'd like you to do it. This is a man who has links with God. And I think we can get to that point where we have links with God, where we are able to enter into God's thoughts as to the way he is going to do things, and they can be in alignment with God's own mind as to how he's going to do it. So it's not just the idea of specifically asking, which is important, but also here is a man who knows God intimately and can direct God as to how he wants it answered.
And God is answering on the basis of the world in which Gideon lived. It's going to be different with us today. We use the phrase putting out the fleece. Mm-hmm. I've used that. I think perhaps everybody has. And I think that we know what it means by that. But again, we want to see a certain something that gives me confirmation of a pathway that I'm about to go on. I think it's wonderfully gracious as to how the Lord, he knows Gideon. This has already been said. He knows Gideon's weaknesses. We're going to come to another one here in just a minute that was kind of optional.
Right.
Now, I don't know whether you knew that God works in those directions or not.
Mm-hmm.
Gideon doesn't have to go down with his servant. He is given the option of doing so, you see. And I just think it's wonderful that the Lord, He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need, and He's so willing to encourage.
In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered."
Mm. Now, as we start into verse 7, I think it's wonderful to be reminded again that Gideon was not going to save Israel. And the Lord reminds him, "Gideon, by the 300 men that lacked, will I save you." The Lord always keeps that line of who's doing what very clearly before us. "Gideon, it's me doing this work. You and I are today. We are but instruments. We're vessels. We're one, something that something's poured out or dipped out or from one to another. We're vessels that are to be meet and ready for the Master's use. Gideon, I'm going to save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, I want to express again that those that went to their tents are going to be called to service again. I think it's important to see that. There is yet something for them to do. But God knows the hearts of those that He's dealing with. He knows what to do.
Little phrase at the beginning of verse 8. "So the people took victuals in their hand." What are the victuals?
Provisions.
Pardon me?
Provisions.
Provisions. Food. Right? They took food. Gideon, in the previous chapter, was in the wine press threshing out wheat, feeding the soul, feeding on Christ, remember? Now we have the 300, and the first thing they take, again, is food. And we can't go out to battle, the Lord's battle, we can't go out without feeding, without having the sustenance that is going to give us the strength for the battle. That's the Word of God. We have to feed on the Word of God.
Now, I mentioned that there was that which appears to be optional. I don't know whether that's the right way to say it, but verse 9, "The Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host. I have delivered it into thine hand." Gideon could have gone right then. He could have gone into battle at that moment in time. But listen to what the Lord says. "But if thou fear to go down, go with thy servant Purah," or "with Purah thy servant, down to the host. And Gideon, you will hear what they will say. And afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord knows when our hands need to be strengthened. He knows what He's called us to do. He knows what will be required. And so He gives him this option. And he went down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay in the valley like grasshoppers. Young people, use your imagination. I've never been in this part of the world, but I can sit and read these few words and I can think, what a minuscule little speck Gideon must have felt like as he goes down, and as far as he can see, here are the Midianites, the Amalekites, here are their camels. What a vast army was there. But he allows him. to hear the dream of one of these people, the Midianites. And it says, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. I don't know about you, but I think this man missed one part. He thought it was just Gideon. This is the sword of Gideon. That's not what Gideon says. Gideon says for them later that they will speak of the sword of the Lord and then of Gideon.
That's the difference. You see the result in Gideon is he goes back and he worships. And the true definition of worship, you can read in Exodus 34:14, is to have you worship the Lord your God only and no other gods before us. True worship is having nothing before us except the Lord. When we go to the worship meeting, we call it the worship meeting because we leave ourselves outside that door and you come in just in your spirit. And that's why we can look through faith and see the Lord. So Gideon right there, he hears these words and it's the Lord speaking to him. So what does he do? He puts the Lord before him, forgets about everything else, and then he addresses his company as to how they're going to win this battle.
In the dream itself, we really see man's weakness and God's strength. It says a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and smote the tent. And Gideon in himself was nothing more than a piece of barley bread, really nothing that could be used in a battle at all. And through that, God was able to defeat the Midianites, who, in verse 12, were lay along the valley like locusts for the multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand upon the seashore.
It takes you back, Ben, to what you had earlier in chapter 6, when Gideon recognized that he was the least among his brethren. That's where the smallness was first mentioned. And now the cake of barley again brings that out very definitely.
I think it's a wonderful place for Gideon to be in, to have God reveal the sayings of this man. Because Gideon had fear. I mean, God understood that. And God said, you go ahead down with your servant. And God allowed Gideon to recognize that these men knew that the battle was the Lord's. And I think that worshiping spirit was, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but when you recognize that God has done a work even before he's done it, that you say, thank you, Lord. Gideon was weak, like that little barley loaf. He knew the Lord was going to deliver, but within himself, how can this happen? But to know that the enemy had already known that it was a defeated foe, Gideon could worship God.
Gideon here is also a type of Christ, would you not say, in this particular setting? Here is a man in absolute weakness, realizing that no strength is within himself. And as a result, the victory has to be purely of the Lord. But Gideon as a type of Christ would be set forth in the fact that Christ in weakness, he was crucified in weakness, that in all of the fact that he was here in humanity and taking on all of the conditions of humanity with all of its failure and weakness, he took that on himself. But he comes out in power as a result of his death. He comes out in power in resurrection. The barley would then speak to us of the side of resurrection. So he's crucified in weakness, but he comes out in power, in resurrection power.
So let me just highlight that again, because it is very important to take a hold of that. The last part of verse 8 said that the camp or the host of the Midianite was where?
Beneath him.
Hmm. Well, he has the upper hand. Hmm. He has the advantage. Hmm. He was on a higher ground. Hmm. That's why the barley loaf, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ, though little, you know, it was the idea of the resurrection of Christ is kind of despised by men. Hmm. They might have no problem with his birth. well, might not have a problem with his death, but they have a problem with his resurrection. They, that's something that they would take on, they celebrate his birth, they would make a big thing about it, but not his resurrection. They have a problem with that. But that is the source of victory. It is not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, because that's God's approval of his person and of his work. So now, where is the victory going to come? See, Gideon is moving from a plateau to plateau to plateau, and God is unfolding to him that greatness thing. So Gideon is on a higher ground. Christ is risen from the dead, and his enemy is beneath him. They are under his footstool. And here is Gideon taking hold of that now. He said, "You're afraid? You go down. The Midianites are under you. They shouldn't be above you. You see, before they were hiding in the caves and hiding underground. Now, no. You are up. They are underground. And you're going to defeat them. What power is it? It's the power of his resurrection that gives us victory. Because in resurrection, he have defeated every enemy and rose from the dead. And he is going to come again and his enemy will be under his feet."
Don't we have again, too, the wonderful patience. The wonderful patience of a God who is going to use a man. And in using that man, he's going to first make the man realize that he is nothing. He is nothing. He has nothing. His resources in and of himself, he's zero. And I was just thinking of the things that we've seen. We remember the angel. We remember the offering. And the angel disappears out of sight. Then we had this morning the two times with the fleece. And now we've had the instance with Pura, his servant. Has anybody ever said to you, "How many times do I have to tell you? Look, how many times do you hear the Lord saying that to Gideon?" The Lord says to Gideon, "Gideon, I want to be everything that you need to give you this assurance." And young people, he's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And if he has to tell us eight times to make it clear, I believe that we have a God that's quite willing to do whatever is needed. Again, this last time, and I had turned to that verse 15, and it was so when Gideon, it would have been wonderful to have heard the dream. You can think that you're going into battle. And you think, what an advantage. I've heard the dream. And God says, it's not enough to hear the dream. I'm going to give you something more than the dream. I'm going to give you the dream. And I'm going to give you the interpretation that goes with it. And I want to point out, it doesn't say that Gideon returned to the camp and worshipped. It says he worshipped. Right there. Right on the outskirts of the camp of Midian, there's one that is worshiping the living God. And then in the strength of that moment, he returns and he can really be used to bring others into action.
We sang yesterday, "Leave to thy God to order and provide." And I've been thinking about that, and it just seems that the Lord would impress on Gideon. He has everything in his hand. And as you said, all Gideon had to do was trust him.
I think that's the part where we see the best in Gideon. We talk about obedience, but an essential part of obedience is trust. When we can trust that God is on our side, when we can trust that I can do all things through Christ, when I have that trust, obedience is easy.
Could we elaborate more on his servant, Pura? And I mean, I saw that his name means wine press, but that was in my Bible, but I'm not sure how to apply that in any way.
Well, I'll say something that I think was a particularly nice touch. That the other instances have involved Gideon alone. I don't know that there's been anybody else involved with him. But in this case, his servant is with him. And the Lord allows him. I don't know that there's any particular spiritual significance that I can see, but I believe it's a lovely touch that the Lord, because he's sending him now down to the camp of the Midianites. And so Gideon doesn't come back, and I think of what Dave said earlier, that it was in the testimony of two, if any would question it, that Gideon and his servant both had heard that dream and the interpretation of it.
Because when he comes back, he says, "Arise," and if necessary, his servant can give testimony to them. Mm-hmm. So I think that was very helpful, actually.
Could we also say that it's a scene right before the victory would occur? And if
Torah means winepress. We know the Lord with the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a picture of the winepress there. And yet we know as he was there agonizing, we know that it says an angel came and strengthened him in that moment. So maybe we could apply the servant to the angel that came to strengthen the Lord at that moment as well. I'm not sure.
I don't know. I'll look at it this way. I have not read it anywhere, so if you don't like it, you don't have to take it. But Pura means overflowing. It means fruitful. Bubbling. Fruitful. Fruitful. Bubbling. Overflowing. Really speaks of the Spirit of God. You go with the power of the Spirit. You go in the power of the Spirit. And you hear what God is going to do. You know, the Spirit of God who is giving to us, not as a servant, but as a companion to go with us as we are here in the scene, to see God's victory that is going to be given to us as we are there with Him. So we have the Spirit of God that goes along with us to reassure us of the victory that we have as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because the Spirit was given after the Lord Jesus was ascended in heaven.
But what do you think of the weapons they carry with them? Isn't it amazing? He divided the 100 men into 3 companies, and we're going to fight a battle. And the Lord says, you know, what you need for this battle is a trumpet, testimony in every man's hand, and empty pitchers, and lamps or torches within the pitcher. I think the word is significant, empty. Oftentimes we're filled with many things that the Lord can't use, you see. And those things have something to do when it comes to obscuring the light, don't they? You see, it doesn't shine like it should because that the pitcher is filled with other things. Empty pitchers and torches within the pitchers.
Certainly doesn't sound as though they're going to war, right?
It doesn't sound at all, David.
Not in the least.
No.
But if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, and verses 4 and 5 helps us to appreciate what the armor is that we're supposed to be using. Says in verse 10, 4 and 5, for the arms of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful according to God, to the overthrowing of strongholds, overthrowing reasonings and every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every thought into the obedience of the Christ. So this is the kind of battle that Gideon was involved in. It's not a physical man-to-man battle now. God has already taken care of that. He's going to handle that. All you need in hand is the pitcher and the essentials that God has given to you to acquire the victory. And so it's wonderful to see what the armor is all about. It is not flesh at all, but it's mighty. That's the wonderful thing about it. It's mighty to put to the pulling down of strongholds.
So how many of you know of the SEAL unit in the army? Do you know what a SEAL unit is?
The fishes.
No.
Navy SEALs. We know about them.
Special forces. The Green Beret. What do they do?
Go in first.
They go first, right? Yeah. They are very small in number. Probably 300 men. They don't carry with them any big anything. Their armors are very light. But these men are very brave. They help the 32,000. They help the 10,000. But those was Gideon's Navy SEAL. Mm-hmm. Those was Gideon Navy SEALs. You know when these guys are trained? I don't know if any of you have read how these guys are trained. Man, it's rough. It's rough. None of these guys died in battle and his body was left. They usually stick together, they accomplish the work, and they bring every one of them together back. They are very one unit. And they don't carry with them any heavy anything. They usually have very small arms with them. Their mental ability their physical strength, their emotion stability are the sources that they have. See, they have that treasure in an earthen vessel. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And these are the Navy SEALs that are going on there. They don't have to carry anything heavy with them. But they are going there because the commander-in-chief have given an order. And these guys are going in with small arms, nothing big at all. No 32,000. There are probably 10 of them at the time. They go behind the enemy line. And they prepare all the way for the enemy to come in. And that's exactly what they did. They went with an empty jar, a torch, and a trumpet. And we will explain what that means later on. But that's what it is. They are the Navy SEAL. They are special, special people. I would like each and every one of us to be in that militia, that Navy SEAL, that special people that are self-trusted in their commander, his order. They go, they do it. They don't carry much baggage with them, but they know what to do.
Are there any thoughts? Sorry, go ahead.
Okay.
I was going to say, are there any thoughts as to why, in this example, unlike Joshua, the Lord just, the only instruction given to Gideon here is just to go down to the camp. But Joshua was very, very specific instructions as to what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to get the victory. Here, the only instruction is go down. But Gideon, you know, he divides them. He gives them each trumpet and he tells them what to do. And just wondering as to, you know.
That's what I was going to comment on. It's good. The Lord's put it on the heart of both of us. I'm going to suggest I have no record of the Lord giving these instructions to Gideon at all. My personal thoughts would be that there was spiritual intuition mm-hmm. that came from this man who was living in the presence of God.
Yes.
And we need that. Look, we don't have a thus saith the Lord for every occasion that comes before us. There's lots of times when we don't know exactly what to do. What is the remedy for that? Well, I believe it's what we have here, to be living in His presence and to trust the Lord to show us when the time is right what to do. We don't, and I don't know whether others have a thought. I think it's unique that there's no instruction given as to the pitchers and the torches. And I want to say, too, then, Emil has said we want everyone to be a SEAL. I'm going to take it from SEAL and I'm going to apply it to those that are real leaders amongst the people of God. Do you know what they are? They're men and women who can say with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Now that's what the Lord wants us to be able to do. He wants us to be able to say to our peers, follow me as I follow the Lord. I want to set this kind of example before those of the young people that are in this fellowship in this country and those that we see at school that know nothing of the fellowship that we're talking about, that they see an example in you and I that really speaks of Christ, doesn't it? He said again, another word, as I do, so shall ye do. Now, those are strong words, aren't they?
I think it also just adds to tremendous responsibility, you know, that if a man like this is going to take a stand like this, you know, that comes with a tremendous responsibility as well as, you know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy as well, to be an example. You know, you're going to have people watching you. Don't have any reproach from within or from without. You really have to be prepared to take a stand like this is really what I'm trying to say.
Percy Pickering used to tell us, David will remember this, people didn't bother Daniel because Daniel had backbone. Mm-hmm. He had backbone. He could stand for Christ. How many times do we get into a company and there's somebody that wants to do something and we know we shouldn't do that? Are we willing to say, I'm not going along with you? I'm not going in that direction. But not only to just leave them there. It's pretty easy to do that. We can walk away from a situation. But you know what we haven't done? We haven't helped our brother and sister that's getting ready to walk into a situation. And we are our brother's keeper, aren't we? And so there comes the time. Why don't we do that? I think there's a reason why. It's called the fear of men. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid for somebody to throw something back in our face. Oh, I know you. You're a goody two shoes. Yeah, I know you. No, we're afraid of that. We're afraid of that taunt. Now, that's the difference between a man of God and a jellyfish. What about a jellyfish? Well, just try to pick one up. You see, they have no backbone. They don't stand. Go back again and look at Daniel and the men that were with Daniel that day. Our God, whom we serve, is able. But you know what? He may not choose to deliver us.
If not.
If he chooses not to deliver us, you need to know one thing still. We will not bow. Now, that's what the Lord is looking for. That's the 300 men here, isn't it?
Now, just to go back to Dave's question and your comments, Chuck, about intuition, the fact that Gideon was not given instructions here as to what to do, as in contrast to what Joshua was given. But let's bear in mind that intuition must also be in accord with the commandments of God. Intuition is not a women fancy, because what's going to happen to a lot of us is that we're going to march in here today and say, I have a feeling about doing so and so. Since Gideon had a feeling and he did it, then I have a feeling and I could do it as well. But that's not the case.
Right.
Intuition must be governed by the principles of God's word. A man who was also intuitive was Joshua himself when he took 12 stones and left them in the Jordan. He was not instructed so to do. He was only instructed to move the 12 out of the Jordan and put them at Gilgal. But he left 12 specific stones in the Jordan, which spoke to us, or speaks to us, of the death, our death with Christ. Now, that's a wonderful illustration, and Joshua got the truth of Romans in relation to this. So, just again to emphasize that intuition has to be governed by the word of God.
David, another case is Moses, isn't it?
Yes.
As he took the tabernacle,
and
he took the tent, he moved outside all of that which was there because there was a golden calf, wasn't
yes.
there?
But yes. The man that is in communion with God, mm-hmm. It's just going to come automatically. It's not going to be. He's in the Word. He really knows the mind of the Lord. He has the Spirit of God. Look, when David went to fight Goliath, who told him to give 5 stones and put them in there? I mean, Saul said, okay, you carry this armor and that's how you go. He said, no, I can't use that stuff. And he went. So again, a man that is in a company and in the presence of the Lord will get instruction from the Lord of how to do it. And these are actually our weapon of warfare. It is, what do you have? A trumpet. It's really, what are you announcing? That's what the trumpet is. What are you announcing? What are you speaking about? When people sees you, hear you, what are they, what the message that are you giving? What are you giving to those who are around you? That is a trumpet. The jar, the empty jar, is the earthen vessel. That is what the body that the Lord had given you. You carry it around where you go, and that's what you are, the way you express yourself. And then, the light. You want to take it as the Spirit of God? You want to take it as a testimony, the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of the Lord Jesus? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's really what you have to go with. That's all you have. Look, if those were sufficient for Gideon and his 300 men, what else do you want? The Lord will give the victory. But that's the three things that you have. And that's what you... But he said, look, fix your eyes on me. Look at me. You want to be? You want to do something? The Lord Jesus is saying the same thing. Look, God have sat before us the Lord Jesus as the great example. And he's saying, look at him. And whatever he does, you do. Read the Gospels. See how the Lord Jesus act as a man. And you do the same thing. And you will have victory.
So we had the angel that looked upon Gideon threshing wheat. And now we have Gideon telling others to look at him. That's a tall order for us as young believers. You know, I've often thought that when Paul said that, that's quite a statement. For any believer to say, follow me. But he's not saying just follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And it is in the day in which we live, young people, I think it's imperative that you look at yourself as someone who will come apart like Gideon was, Not that you have anything in mind that you're going to do anything big for God, but that you are in a place threshing out wheat. And that when God then taps you on the shoulder, and that may be for a number of different things to do, that when you stand up in that day and begin to move, that you're an example that others can look upon and say, you know, if so-and-so is going to go there, that's a good place to be. And it'll be an encouragement to others. Sorry.
So it started out with Gideon alone himself. Mm. Then we see 10 men around him doing as he did. And now there's 300 who can follow.
And he never forget the little loaf of barley. He never forgets that he is something. And really, you go through Gideon's life. I really appreciate him because you could see he never lost sight of that. That he's a nobody. Like Ben was saying, he's just a still little something.
Well, I want to give us a couple of verses that I think helps us when we would ask the question, well, wait a minute, Brother Chuck, what is the Lord expecting of me? What does he expect others to see in you and I? It's a wonderful thing. If I were to answer that question, I might go a lot of different directions. It's a wonderful thing to have Scripture.
Yes.
I want you to turn to Titus 2. These are not my expectations. These are his expectations. This is what he expects to see in young people. That, and it's verse 4. I'm starting with verse 4. I don't want to leave out the older brethren, the older sisters. They're in verses 1, 2, and 3. But it says in verse 4 that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. You say, well, all of this doesn't apply to me yet. Well, that's okay. It will in a time to come. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, that's a strong statement. That God is saying, when these things are not seen in the life of my children, it really gives an opportunity for the enemy to take a handle, doesn't it? Yep. That the word of God be not blasphemed. But we don't want to think that the young men are left out. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a good work once in a while. Do we know what a pattern is? Any of us ever work with wood and we want to build something and we trace a pattern onto it and we can make many more just like it? A pattern of good works in doctrine. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Chuck, that's for Tony and Emil and David. No, it's not. It's for us. Young man, in doctrine, it says, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Look at this. This is what people hear. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. This is the Lord saying, this is my expectations of you, Luke. This is what I'm looking for out of you, Jason. And I put my name there, Kevin. We all put our names there. This is the Lord saying, this is my standard. Are you willing to follow that? I'll finish that verse. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. And why? Because he has no handle. He has nothing. He can't point over and say, well, yeah, I saw Luke. I know what he was doing. I know he professes to know Christ, and I saw the things. The Lord says, don't give the enemy that handle, doesn't he? Not speaking of you specifically, Luke, just examples for all of us. Well, what a battle. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye also on every side the trumpets of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood. They stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And look at this battle. All the host ran and cried and fled. And it says the Lord, the 300 men blew with the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zararath and to the border of Amillah and of Tabitheth. What a battle. The Lord says, Gideon, I told you, this is my work. I'm confident for this. I'm in control.
One or two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I think that's really the Lord's intention from the beginning, in sending everyone aside so that they would not have anything to boast about in. And the same we could say with our salvation. We're saved by grace, lest we boast in anything that we've done at all. So that's the way the Lord operates. And we see this many, many examples in the scripture where he takes the weakest one, the weakest vessel. He goes through them all before he finds David. He goes through them all the sons of
Jesse.
Jesse, right, thanks. Before he finds David, he takes the weakest one so that none could say, this work is of me. We have to say, look at the work that God has done.
Phrase that every man stood in his place brings to mind the verses in Ephesians of the spiritual armor we should have with, and the phrase that says, "And having done all to stand in that evil day." And so it just speaks to me that Gideon and had done all, and kind of like what Brother John was saying before about, you know, if he had done 90%, you know, nothing would have come of his efforts or of his, but the faith that he had in the Lord through all of chapter 6 really led to them being able to stand in the whole nation, the 300.
I was thinking, Brian, also on that phrase, every man stood in his place. If you remember, when we got the 300, it was said that they were retained. He retained 300 men, which indicated that God had found something of himself in the 300 that he could retain for himself. The question might well be asked, is there something to be found in each of us that God can retain? Now, not only does he retain them, but here we're told they all stood in their place. So retaining is good, but there is something else that has to follow. Now, do I want to be like Emil? That is,
no,
I want his place. I like what he does, or I like what John does, so you know what? And he's getting a lot of notoriety, so guess what? I'm going to desire to be like John and get John's place. Stand by him. Stand by Emil. Stand by Tony. Stand by Chuck. Well, God says, I've assigned a place for you.
That's it. Good.
I've assigned a place for you. Stay in that place. The victory is only going to be won when we each stand in our places.
David, could we just add that the Lord has not given me Emil's abilities.
That's right.
He's not given you the abilities of someone else. He has given you the abilities, and he has really gifted you according to the natural abilities that he's given you to do a job that only you can do. I believe it's really right to say that we are in fact all individuals in that sense, that there's a work the Lord has for us to do, and he has equipped us to do so. Now, how important was it that these 300 men obeyed the directions of Gideon? What if they just said, well, you know, I like this guy Gideon, and this is good. I think I'll go over here. Mm-hmm. And I'm really not ready to blow my trumpet yet. But I am going to go ahead and let my light out, you see. You think of the mass confusion that can come when we don't obey, you see. There's nothing wrong with God's plan. The problem is us, isn't it? And Gideon later found this out, we have to say sadly, don't we?
I was thinking of the response of the enemy, that they ran when they heard this great commotion, this great sound, when they heard the voice of the people declaring the battle, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It says that they ran, they cried, and they fled. And I think of when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and we have that verse that says he made an open shame of them. I'm misquoting that. What is the...
triumphing over them, isn't it? Is that Colossians?
It's where he made an open shame of them, though. You know, it's that the enemy feels that he has such great might. But when the sword of the Lord has come upon them, he shows the enemy exactly what he is. It was a pitcher that was broken. It was vessels. And what did they do? Just at the name of Jehovah, they cried, the people ran, they cried, and they fled. And these men just stood. I mean, what an amazing sight. I think of what happened with Joshua at Jericho. Right? Just simply by being obedient to the word of God. You know, we sing sometimes a song, there's power in that name. It was really at the claiming of victory in the name of Jehovah that these men that thought that they had enough armament to take down these 300 men, to take down the armies of Israel, that these men were no match. And so, young people, you know, we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's like an orchestra. It's not really like an army. Right? There's no army there. This is like, he's look upon me and do likewise. See, here's the maestro standing there. Right? And all that's happening is noise. You know, the trumpet and the breaking of the jars. Okay? But everything has to be done as you are looking at his hand moving. And again, it's a symphony. It's not really a battle. And a cry, a vocal thing. So it is, it's a symphony. And we are God's symphony, masterpiece, right?
A crescendo.
Exactly, that's the word I was looking for. And so they were doing that. But the secret was to have their eyes on Gideon. To have their eyes on Gideon and see what he was doing. And the point that Chuck was making, imagine if somebody decided a minute earlier to break a jar. Or a minute earlier to blow his trumpet. It has to be done at that time. Do you want to know how to act and when to act? Keep your eyes on the maestro. He's going to tell you when to play and when to be quiet. He's going to tell you when to go and when not to go. That is the whole secret here. And that symphony that was played at that time brought victory. Then these guys just got scared and start turning on each other, and these guys are standing watching them there. I mean, imagine that. I mean, who could thought of something like that? Get the greatest military mind to think of a battle plan. None of them would think would bring a symphony in there to win the battle. But that's what exactly God's ways. And we are the symphony of God. The people are watching and seeing how we do. Our weapon of warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. Very strange to the mind of man, but that's how God brings victory.
I was thinking of another victory that's similar to this. You know, God is not stuck with one particular way to operate. He used in Joshua one method. He used here with Gideon another. But if you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Syrians besieged the Samaritans, or Samaria, what happened eventually in that battle was that God did not use one instrument of man, not one. How does he bring about this victory so that the prophetic word of Elisha comes to pass the next day? It says, The Lord had made the army of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, and a noise of the great host, and that is what drove them out and gave liberty to those of Samaria to go in and take advantage of the spoil. So God is not just confined to one way of operating at all. His weapons of warfare are just so great. They vary, and we have to be available to recognize what God is using and how he's using them so that we might be with him in it.
So, David, there's no substitute for exercise. Mm. Do you remember when David said, Lord, shall I go up? Mm. And the Lord sent him up. And a few verses down, there appear to be circumstances that are, from what you can see, exactly the same. Now, we don't hear David just going again. David goes to the Lord again. Lord, shall I go up? And the Lord says, no, you don't go up. And so we can't get away from seeking his mind and his will, can we?
Yeah.
We don't want to get away. I don't want to say we can't get away. We never want to get away from that.
Yeah, because we'd become too comfortable, too cocky, if we just assume that every method that God is going to use is going to be identical to the one that he used before. Then what is the value? The sovereignty and movements of God will never be discerned if we have this patented approach. But God wants us to understand that every battle requires our inquiring of him. What is your mind? Where do you want us to be? What do you want us to do? What are you going to use this time?
Well, I think we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus constantly. The Pharisees are always saying, wait a second, that's not how you're supposed to be doing it. You're not supposed to be eating with the harlots and the tax collectors. Lord Jesus says, you don't understand. I know what's going on. You don't understand. And really, it's man's wisdom versus God's wisdom.
Here's a question. In the middle of verse 19, it talks about in the beginning of the middle watch. What connection will we have with that and the breaking of the lamps, the breaking of the pitchers?
That would have been when it was most dark, I guess.
So in a night scene, it's night.
When the light would be brightest.
And which light would be brightest?
The light in the forest.
So it's dark.
Darkest part, isn't it?
Yeah. And the breaking of these pitchers allowed the lanterns to shine forth very brightly. And I was thinking that we're in the night scene, the darkest part of the day, last days. And God would have us so that the light that is in us would shine brightly as the day approaches.
It's interesting that many times in Scripture you see that it is at the darkest time, at the time of the most affliction, the most when the battle is the fiercest, spiritually speaking, that's when the testimony of the Lord is also the brightest. And it's when we're on easy street, right? And I think we're going to see that coming yet, but it's when we're on easy street that the light wanes, right? And it's not shining brightly.
The best picture of that is the Lord's crucifixion. It was in the darkness, and that's when all the glory of the Godhead was shown in his crucifixion. I think that's one picture of the vessel breaking, is the Lord's crucifixion in his feeble hour.
I'd like to offer something as far as the breaking of the vessels and get the group's opinion on it. As I see the breaking of the vessels, they're holding the light. They're actually vehicles for bringing the light, and they're broken so that the light may shine. Sometimes we pray that, Lord, don't let people see me, but see you. So put me in the back. I think that the vessels can speak to us as servants, and we break and we fall away, and it's the Lord who takes the forefront.
Just one comment on the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Why didn't they say just the sword of the Lord?
Gideon told them nothing.
That's what Gideon said. Yeah. But why Gideon said say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, not just the sword of the Lord?
Can I give you a suggestion?
Please.
The Lord is using men in his work. We're fellow laborers. We are workers with him in his vineyard today. And so the Lord graciously, I think it's gracious. I think that it's a wonderful thing for Gideon to be mentioned alongside of the Lord in this tremendous battle for the deliverance of his people.
He associates himself.
Yes, he does.
He really does. You see, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, as it is, Gideon and the Lord are in the same band, are in the same army. And he's associating himself with the Lord. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou ashamed of the testimony
of
Jesus
Lord.
Christ and of me,
his prisoner,
the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's the same thing for a soldier. Timothy, in the last and dark days, he associates himself with the Lord. And you and I, the strength that we have, art thou for us or for our enemy? I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. You be on my side. You be on the side of the Lord, and you will have victory.
I was thinking that the verse, though, labors together, it's always read, labors together with God. But it is really labors together under God. That's where his authority comes foremost before us, as opposed to just simply, well, I'm doing something with God.
Just to make a comment on what Timothy had said, I think there's the dual aspect. We have in Matthew's gospel, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So whatever we have in us is not of ourselves. So that light that is there, it is to point men to the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other side is what you're saying, what we have in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, I think Mr. Darby says it, the surpassingness of the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So those jars, pitchers, when they were broken, what was shining forth was the glory of God, so that men could see. It's always a matter of contrast. You know, it was a scene of darkness. And when those pictures were broken, it was the glorious light that shone forth. And we know from this same chapter, it's what Satan blinds the minds of men from, that they see not the radiancy of the glorious gospel of Christ. So it's always going to be the glory and the light of God in contrast to darkness that the enemy would have men to continue in.
Wondering if, I know our time is just about gone, and I don't want to end up on the down note of chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. Maybe the Lord would give a word in the ministry this evening in reference to that, but I suggest that you be sure and read it, because it shows us that the greatest time of danger for any of us that has been used of the Lord, the greatest time of danger comes just after that. And it's a wonderful moment in Gideon's life when they say, we want you to rule over us. And Gideon is able to say, no, the Lord is the one that should rule. That's verse 23. But then, you know, John reminded us last evening, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And it seems just like a small thing. I just would request just this little thing. You read it at your leisure and you look and you see what it brought Israel and Gideon to.
Can I just bring one more point? Because again, I really think we should end up on a high note of Gideon. Now, here is a mighty man mentioned in Hebrews 11, that really went into the school of God. Look how he individually have his private lessons with the Lord all the way, able now to take charge. Then another test comes in chapter 8, when the men of Ephraim came to him and he said, hey, how didn't you call us to go and join with you in the battle?
That's right.
And they were really in a conflict with him. Mm-hmm. Now, if you are Gideon and say, wait a second, were you sleeping? I blew the trumpet. I have all of these things. There are 32 people came. Where were you? You know, I will deal with you. Look at the soft answer that the man, a spiritual man, would give. He said, well, what did I do? I didn't do anything. Look what you did.
You're greater than us.
You're greater than me. You got the two princes of Midian. You mentioned everyone stood in his place. He took the low place. He said, well, what did I do? If the Lord enabled me to do something, but look what you did. You did greater things than me. That's one thing. It's a good character, a good trait to understand always your nothingness. He never forgot that. He was a nobody. And everybody, he said, David is better than me and Chuck is better than me. And you are better than me. That's one thing. The last thing. Many of you have asked a question when we introduced the conference for this year and we said it's Kingdom Truth. And then you saw it's the life of Gideon. Many of you have picked up the phone and said, what are we taking? Is it Kingdom Truth or the life of Gideon?
This is Kingdom Truth.
That's exactly right. Let me prove to you that this isn't the life of Gideon, it's the Kingdom Truth. Turn to chapter 8. And I need somebody to read verse 18.
And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king.
Every one of them resembled a son of the king. They just like you. They are children of the king. Gideon, you were one who brought him kingdom truth. Subjection to the Lord. Ordinance, subjection to the Lord's commandment, following the Lord all the way, that is kingdom truth. And that's why, Gideon, you look like a king's son. And that's why, dear young people, you would look like a king's son, and even the Midianites would recognize that, the people around you recognize that, that when you practice and you live kingdom truth, like Gideon did, they will look upon you and he said, you are a child of a king. You look like the Lord Jesus. And that is the whole aspect of the school of God. That we might be conformed to his image. That we might be like the Lord Jesus. That every one of us be like the Lord Jesus. And that is kingdom truth in connection with the life of Gideon.